This reading is from Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 to 28, and it's on page 222 of the Old Testaments section of your Pew Bibles. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your ancestors, Terah and his sons, Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates and served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in its midst, and afterwards I brought you out. When I brought your ancestors out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your ancestors with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. When they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them, and your eyes saw what I did to Egypt. Afterwards you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I handed them over to you, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then King Balak, son of Zippor of Moab, set out to fight against Israel. He sent and invited Balaam, son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he blessed you, so I rescued out of his hand. When you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I handed them over to you. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove out before you the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and towns that you had not built, and you live in them. You eat the fruits of the vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now therefore revere the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods of your ancestors served beyond the river of and Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now if you are unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose valley you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our ancestors up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who did those great signs in our sight. He protected us all the way that we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." The people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and him we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and made statutes and ordinances for them at Shechem. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak in the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, "See, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you if you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away to their inheritances. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. As we finish our series in the book of Joshua, I think it'd be good to pray. I think it'd also be good to open our pew Bibles. I don't know whether that's your custom or tradition, but I think you'd find it helpful this morning to turn to page 222 of the Old Testament, just so you can see that I'm not making it up, but actually is there in the Bible. And I just want to say, as a prayer, one of the verses from the songs we've already been saying this morning. So let's pray as we come to God's word, and let's pray that God would speak to our hearts and to our minds. Let's pray. From the breaking of the dawn to the setting of the sun, I will stand on every promise of your word. Words of power strong to save, that will never pass away. I will stand on every promise of your word. For your covenant is sure, and on this I am secure. I can stand on every promise from your word. Lord God, come amongst us now, and by your Holy Spirit, give us the strength to stand on every promise from your word. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So let's think, where have we got up to in our series looking at Joshua? Well, here's a timeline. I don't know if you find that sort of visually quite helpful. This is where we've got up to in the Bible story. You can see we've had creation represented by the green tree. We've had the fall. And then you can see the bushy beard of the patriarchs. I'm not trying to copy them, don't worry. So we have the patriarchs. God calls Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He then brings them out of slavery in Egypt in the Exodus. And if you follow the blue arrow, this is where we've got to now in the timeline of God's story. So we've moved from creation to the patriarchs, to Egypt and the Exodus, and now we're at the conquest. So God's people have finished their 40 years of testing in the wilderness, and God's promises to Abraham are now coming true. Israel would now have their own land. And we've seen, I think, so far the map. So the bit of geography of Israel, there we see the Dead Sea, one of the lowest places on earth. And then we see going north, we have the River Jordan stretching up to the Sea of Galilee. Now, at the beginning of Joshua, they were here on the eastern side of the Jordan. But then God calls them to go west, crossing the Jordan, and they face up to Jericho. Remember, the walls came tumbling down. Then the whole story of Ai and the story of Achan. And then the rest of the book of Joshua, we see them going south, taking over the land around here. And then north up to here. And at the end of Joshua, we've got to this bit. Shechem, one of the northern places of Israel, and that's where our story is happening today. And if you remember, we also saw the graciousness of God to the outsider, Rahab. Rahab was the Canaanite prostitute. She was there in Jericho. She helped the Israelite spies, so her and her family were saved. And it tells us that God's grace, God's love, is not narrowly confined to just Israel, but to many of the outsiders, the non-Israelites, who are coming and experiencing God's grace and coming part of the family. Now, you remember at Ai, which again is just that little bit there, we had the sad story of Achan. Achan had stolen some of the plunder from Jericho, and God's wrath was poured out upon Israel, and therefore they were defeated in battle. But the death of Ai, his family, and all his goods meant that the wrath of God was removed. God was once again for Israel, and they continued their quest for the land. And I also saw that it pointed to the cross, that place where God's wrath and mercy meet. And here we are in this very fitting ending to the book. Now, if you have your Bibles open, let's very quickly go through and see what's the overview of this chapter, and it might help us to see what it's all about. Verses 1 and 2, like any good drama, all the characters are lined up and presented to us like a dramatis personae of a play. We have Joshua, the leader after Moses. We see Israel, and we see the Lord God. So that's verses 1 to 2. Then the main bulk of the chapter, verses 3 to 13, is like a history overview. Joshua is given God's word to tell his people, and their story as a people is reviewed again. This is what God has done for them. Then verses 14 to 24, we enter into this sort of strange, quite amusing dialogue between Joshua and the people. Are they up for it? Will they serve God and follow him only? Four times they're asked the question, and they respond, yes, we will serve the Lord God. Yes, we can do it. And then verses 25 and 27, we come to sort of final ceremony and conclusion of this chapter. All the laws and the statutes are written down in a book, and a great stone is erected. So that's the sort of overall, if you like, a structure of the chapter. Then we think about this word, covenant. I think perhaps this is the key word if we're thinking about anything to do with the Old Testament. If you want to think, how do all the characters, the stories, the themes, the big ideas, how do they all fit together in the Old Testament? This idea of covenant is absolutely crucial. And it thinks about a solemn, binding agreement between two parties. Now, interestingly enough, those who are scholars of these things, who study the ancient world, have realized that God uses a pattern of treaty that was very familiar if you were living in the ancient Near East. So say you were a king of a small little country, perhaps a little state or a city. You were taken over by a great king of Babylon and Assyria. Instead of being killed, you would be allowed to live as a vassal or a servant king of this great empire. You would then pay tribute, and you would agree to obey your new masters. And treaties were drawn up to make these arrangements official. It looks something like this. You start off with an introduction, who are the parties involved in the treaty. Historical overview, how did we get to this place? What were the battles? What were the places involved? Then you get the stipulations or the conditions. What will make the two sides work together? What are the conditions of this treaty? Then there's witnesses, who's actually called to witness that this is true. And then you have the promises and warnings of one side or the other breaks this treaty. And interestingly enough, this is exactly the pattern we find in Joshua. And it's a reminder that the Bible is not a set of fairy tales. It's about real people in a real place going about their real lives. Joshua is historically accurate. And we need to have confidence when we read the Old Testament. And God uses this very familiar, contemporary pattern to show that him, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is entering into a wonderful, loving, binding covenant with his people. They are bound to each other. Began way back with Abraham in Genesis. Then he was promised descendants. He was promised a land. Then he would end up blessing the whole world. It was renewed through Moses and his successor, Joshua. And what's really at the core of this covenant? It's all about grace. We get what we do not deserve. Israel did not deserve to be chosen. There was nothing special about them. It was all from God's grace, giving, 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 time and time again. Did you notice the number of times that I is mentioned in the first few sentences and paragraphs of this lesson? If you look down at again the passage, I brought, I took, I sent, I handed them over, I rescued. It's all from God. And verse 13 is a lovely little summary here. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and towns that you had not built, and you live in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. I think you get the point. None of this was from the Israelites themselves. God graciously gave it to them time and time again. All their blessings are because God loves them and chose them. No other reason. So when we're talking about a covenant, a binding promise, it's not between equals. It's not. It's all from God. Now, what are the responses from the people towards this covenant? The covenant would be affirmed with Moses and the enslaved Hebrews. They would indeed become a great nation. And the rest of the Old Testament is the story of how well Israel kept their side of the bargain. And we're told there's two conditions of this covenant. What are the conditions that Israel's got to do? Incline your hearts to the Lord. So in other words, give yourself over to God completely, 100%. Commit yourself to God. And then put away the gods your ancestors served. So verse 23 we read, incline your hearts to the Lord. And several times in this passage, it's put away false gods. Now, how do Israel respond? Will they keep the covenant? Well, not really sure. Might do. I suppose so. No. At this point, they're absolutely adamant that they can do it. Verse 18, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Verse 21, we will serve the Lord. Verse 22, we are witnesses. We can do it. Verse 24, the Lord our God we will serve, and him we will obey. They really do think at this point, we can serve the Lord God. We will keep the covenant. Now, what does that do to us today as Christians? Well, as Christians, we are inheritors of all the spiritual ancestry in the Bible. We do not have a physical promised land today. I know Lechlade is nice, but it's not the promised land. We are not directly ruled by a God and a theocracy. But the covenant of grace, that wonderful promise made to Abraham, is still ours today. But we are under a new covenant through Christ. As Jeremiah wrote, it's written now in our hearts and minds. We do not have a temple. We do not have a priest or a king. And it's all through Jesus who signed that covenant, who ratified the new covenant with his blood. And of course, the sacraments of the church today are signs of that covenant. Baptism, which responds to the Old Testament circumcision, and the Lord's Supper, which corresponds to the Old Testament Passover. And every time we come to the traditional words of the Anglican Communion service, it lays out, if you like, the history of God's people and replies of how much God's grace has been brought out to us. But you might be thinking, well, I don't worship a golden calf. I don't think so. I don't think we have totem poles in our back garden. So do we still have idols today? What are the idols that we need to put away? Well, we're told that Abraham, he had to live across the Euphrates River, and he worshipped other gods until God called him to something much better. Egypt was also full of foreign gods, as was the land of the Canaanites and Amorites. And then look at the words of verse 14 and 15. Now therefore revere the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your ancestors served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now, if you are unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And I wish that was pinned up in every Christian home in our land. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. You see, our lives are never, ever neutral. We all worship something. We are made to worship. We are spiritual beings. What or who is it we actually worship? We might congratulate ourselves that we do not bow down before these calves and these totem poles. That seems to be obvious. But do not tell me there's not a cult of celebrity alive and well today in the West. Many people I can think about know much more about celebrity TV game shows. They know more about OK Magazine and the Kardashian family than they do about the Gospels of the Lord Jesus. Many people idolize celebrities. They want to emulate them. There's a whole industry of celebrity media and endorsements. Then there's the idols of health, wealth, respectability. The idols of being popular, of satisfying our own cravings for comfort and self-satisfaction. The idol of what's all about me and my life, rather than what gives God the glory. Now let me just say something very quickly at this point about giving. Now whilst we're called to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're called to sacrifice ourselves, and that includes the physical side of things, our bodies, but also our resources, our time, our energy, our money. Now I know at the back of church we have this called the Parish Giving Scheme, and I do commend it to you. It's a great way to think about giving of ourselves to the ministry of Christ. Now, if we are earning an income of any sort, whether it's pension income, a salary, or whatever, let us not mock God by just putting a few coins into the offering plate and thinking we're generous. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about wholehearted discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ, giving of our very best, not giving the dregs, not giving what's left over, but giving of ourselves to the Lord. Will we give of ourselves to be disciples of Jesus Christ? You see, we don't sacrifice before a statue anymore. Our idols are much more respectable and mainstream, but they're just as deadly. They will capture your heart and stop you from loving your first love. Now, I wonder how we're doing in this area. I wonder if we actually analyze ourselves. Do we examine ourselves and say, who am I really worshiping? Am I worshiping myself and my own comfort? Or do I want to give all the glory to God alone? And Jesus himself talks about this radical discipleship. If an eye or a limb or any member of our body leads us astray, pluck it out and throw it away. It's the same sort of language. Throw it away. Our eternal destiny rests upon it. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. What does it mean for us to serve the Lord today? Are we wholehearted? Do we want to give everything to God? Now, I don't know what Joshua looks like, but this is what happened in a sort of a TV adaptation. He might have looked something like this. We see Joshua is a man of great insight and realism. He might have been a great general, but he also understood the human heart. And he reminds the whole people that despite their insistence, they're simply not able to serve God. And we get the quite surprising words of verse 19. But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." You see, Joshua is a man who refuses to flatter, who refuses to massage their egos and just be a yes man. Joshua realizes that we must be called by God, we might be loved by God, but we're still very forgetful. We need tangible reminders of God's goodness to us. There's so many voices competing for our attention. So how does he do that? Well, he erects a sort of standing stone. These are some ones in ancient Israel. And then he also wrote down all the rules, regulations in a book so that the people would not forget. Now, it's just as we take Holy Communion, for instance, on a Sunday, these tangible, visible signs of bread and wine remind us of God's goodness. And for the ancient Israelites, these ancient stones and this book of the law. Just as in the ancient world, those vassal kings, those kings who had been conquered, every year they would make the trip to their great king in Assyria or Babylon. They would bow down and they'd recommit themselves to God. Now, we might recommit ourselves to God and remember his goodness in our own prayers on a Sunday, but what is there any other time that we can recommit ourselves? Now, as we finish, can I ask you please to turn to the little piece of paper you should have received? It should say, the Methodist Covenant. I'm sure many of you have come across this before. But back in the 1750s, John Wesley, drawing upon some of the great Puritan tradition, he wrote out this form of a prayer. And usually in most Methodist churches, once a year, usually in January, the whole congregation commit themselves to the Lord, and they say this together. Just like Joshua reminding them through the stone and through the book, it's good to be reminded and to recommit ourselves afresh to God. So what I'm going to ask us to do is perhaps just to spend a few moments in quietness, maybe just to be realistic with ourselves, to be honest, and say, who are we really serving today? Are we serving ourselves or are we serving God? What are the idols in our heart that we need to put away? So a few moments of quietness, and I think we're going to say this word together. And we pray then that God would bless us and lead us closer to him.